Galatians 4, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Well, praise God for his word. I remember a few years ago, spending the day in an Iron Sharpens Iron conference, and I remember going to a workshop during that day, and the person that was in that workshop basically told us that if the Word of God is going to make any difference in our life, then we have to be in the Word of God at least four times a week. Three doesn't quite do it. For some reason, the magical number was four. You have to be in the Word of God 4 days a week in order for it to have an effect on your life. And I always kind of remember that 4 days a week. That's part of the reason that I send out a thought for the day, Monday through Friday, that at least it's getting something into your minds that you're thinking about for a little time, maybe anyway, you know, 5 days out of the 7 days of the week. And so this is kind of going to be the message for us this morning, kind of getting the Word of God into us. In order for us to fully understand the text that I just read to you and what Paul is trying to tell these young Galatians is understanding the relationship between verses 8 and verses 9, or verse 8 and verse 9. I've put them up there for you, and you can see that verse 8 begins with the words, "but then," and then verse 9, the words, "but now." And so there's a relationship here, and we need to understand that relationship if we're going to understand this text that Paul is writing to us this morning. Paul is reminding these Galatians in verse 8 that in verse 8 there that they did not know God. He says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who were by nature not gods," small g. And you can go to Acts chapter 14 and you can read through Acts chapter 14. And Acts chapter 14 describes Paul's ministry when he was first in the region of Galatia and he was preaching the gospel and he was healing people in that region. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 11, in a response to Paul and Barnabas' ministry there, the people started crying out that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and they began calling Paul Hermes. And so in verse 8, Paul is asking them, do you remember that? Do you remember the time before you knew God that you were serving these other gods? You were serving Zeus, and you were serving Hermes? And so it's important for us then as we begin to understand this word know. But then indeed, when you did not know God. What does Paul mean when he says that they did not know God? Well, the word know here in the Greek is the word know that speaks of a deep, personal, and intimate knowledge of God. Let me give you two examples from Scripture that will help you understand what this word know is speaking about. First, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 4:1, this is what it says. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Obviously, when we read that verse, we have a good understanding of what the word knew there infers. Adam knew Eve in an intimate and personal way as husband and wife, and therefore she conceived and bore the son Cain. The point being is that the word knew there means that Adam had more than just a general knowledge of Eve as being his wife. He knew her in a deep, personal, and intimate way. And then in the New Testament, towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus said to the people that were listening to him that day. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, Jesus says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never what? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so in that day, Jesus is saying, these guys are going to come to Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, "Yeah, I knew you. I know who you are. I know what you were doing, but I really didn't know you in a deep and personal way." And so he's going to say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so I think you get the idea here when Paul says in verse 8 of this time when they did not know God, it's a time when the Galatians did not know God in a deep, personal, and intimate way. He uses that same word in verses 9 two other times. "But now after you have known God," or rather have known or have been known by God. And so this sets the stage for the whole passage, because in verse 9, Paul says, but now after you have known God, or rather have been known by God. And so what he's saying basically is now that you have been saved, right? Having known God in a deep and personal, intimate way is talking about their salvation. And so in verse 8, he's saying, before your salvation, you were serving these other gods. But now after your salvation, he says, something is different. You've entered into a new life. And this is the important part of this verse. Because Paul, in this text that we're looking at this morning, is talking about their life now after their salvation. After they stopped serving these other gods. Now they've entered into this relationship with Jesus. And this whole passage now is talking about that. I think we need to review again for us, just so we understand, that salvation in the Bible is described in three different stages. And the first stage is called justification. And we've talked about that over and over again as we've studied through the book of Galatians. Justification is the moment in your life when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And in that moment, God declares you righteous before Him. That's what justification means, being declared righteous before God. It's an act of God, that moment you're saved. And Paul's told us over and over in this letter that we're justified by our what? Faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. And so that's the first stage of salvation. We'll skip over the second phase, and we'll go right to the third phase. And the third phase is glorification. Glorification is also a moment of time, and that moment of time starts when we leave this earthly body and we enter into our heavenly inheritance, where we will live forever. So it's at the moment that we die as Christians, we are glorified in heaven. And so that leaves the second stage, and the second stage is sanctification. And so this whole text here is about sanctification. And that's the part of our life from the moment we're saved until the moment we die. All of the years in between, the Bible describes as our sanctification. Sanctification basically means to be set apart or to be made holy. And so we're declared righteous by God, and then the moment after that, we start entering into this process where we start setting ourselves apart, we start becoming holy, we start becoming more like Jesus. We're set apart from our old life, and we go on into our new life in Christ. We're set apart from our sin into holiness, and we're set apart from the power of darkness to the power of light. And so if you're here this morning, or you're watching us online this morning, and you're a true Christian, then we're living in this second stage. The second stage of our life, this sanctification stage, where we're being set apart and made holy. And it's going to continue on until the very moment we die. If you want a good working definition of this stage of sanctification, Paul gives it to us in the last verse that I read. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So let me say this and get this. If there's nothing else you get out of this sermon this morning, your life right now, the goal and purpose of your life right now is that Jesus be formed in you. Jesus be formed in you. If that's the goal and purpose, then Paul says to these Galatians in verse 9, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Before, they had been serving other gods. They've entered into this relationship with Jesus. And now what's happening, instead of letting Jesus be formed in them, what they're doing is they're going back to serving these other gods. And Paul calls them the weak and beggarly elements. I love the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And so we must ask ourselves then, what are these worthless elementary principles of the world? Well, Paul gives us a good answer in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, this is what Paul writes. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I love what the New Living Translation it says. These rules may seem to be wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Paul's asking them, why are you going back? Why are you going back to the regulations of the rules, or rules that are instituted according to the commandments and doctrines of men? Those are the weak and beggarly elements of the world. You've been set free from all of that in Christ, Paul says. Why are you going back to it? Why are you listening to these men that have come into your church and are telling you the only way that Jesus is going to be formed in you is if you fulfill a set of regulations? On the surface, Paul says, that may seem wise. It may look like a good idea, because it involves strong devotion, and it involves self-denial, and it involves, you know, severe bodily discipline. So there's a lot of outward activity going on, a lot of religious stuff going on, and so it seems wise. It's, yeah, if Jesus is formed in me, then I've got to form Jesus in me myself. And Paul says that's not the way it works. Don't go back to that. Because he says you might start looking good on the outside, he says, but on the inside you can't conquer the evil desires of your flesh that way. And that's really the issue with us, is getting rid of these evil desires that are inside of us. And just through strong devotion and self-denial and withholding the things from our body is not going to solve or conquer those things. So Paul says, don't go back to that. The bottom line is this: any desire to turn again to outward attempts at having Jesus formed in us by keeping regulations demanded by men, whether they be a pastor or a denomination or other Christian leaders, is useless. And it's going to lead you back into bondage from which you've been set free in Christ. It's not keeping and observing that leads to holiness. It's Jesus formed in us that leads to holiness. Do you understand that? I hope so. As we look at this passage, we often think of Paul as the great evangelist. And indeed, Paul was a great evangelist. But I think in this passage, we can clearly see Paul's heart as a pastor as well. The whole reason he's writing this letter is to defend the truth of the gospel. But he really, truly cares about these men and women and their future as being Christians. That's why he's writing this passage to us this morning. You've entered into this relationship with Jesus. Now, what is your life going to look like now? Paul's not just interested in getting them saved and then just leaving them alone. No, he cares about them and he wants them to go on in order that Christ might be formed in them. And so we see Paul's heart as a pastor here. He knows that salvation only begins when someone is justified, but it doesn't end there. This is the heart and work of any pastor, that Jesus is formed in every person under his care. It was never enough for Paul that people showed up for church and that they took their seat and they sang music and worship and praise and they appreciated his sermon and then went home and all the business was as usual. That's not Paul's heart. That was never the goal of his pastoral ministry. The goal was that Christ might be formed in them, that they might become more and more and more like Jesus. So dominating was this desire, as I just mentioned in verse 19, that he says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Paul compares his work on their behalf to the suffering and pain a mother experiences in giving birth. He said, "I've experienced that before," and he says, "I'm experiencing it again. I'm working through this pain and suffering for you. I'm writing this letter for you." It wasn't for Paul. It was for them. And that's the heart of a pastor. It's been reported to Paul that the spiritual progress and the sanctification in these churches had slowed down, and it had slowed down significantly because these believers had allowed these men to come in with these weak and beggarly elements, these principles of the world, and started imposing them on these young unbelievers, and they started following these men, and because of that, their spiritual growth was being retarded, and Paul was just beside himself with that. His heart is that Jesus would be formed in them. Not that they would try to make themselves holy by themselves by keeping a bunch of rules and regulations. So in other parts of this letter, he says that they've been bewitched, that they're spiritually dull, that they're foolish for going down this road. It affected Paul so much that you can see there in verse 11, he says, "I'm afraid for you." Paul was afraid for them, where the road that they were going down. We talked about the kids going off to the left. They were going down a road to the left. Paul's trying to get them back on the right road. "Lest," he says, "I have labored for you in vain, Paul was worried about all of the work that he had put into them was going down the drain. And notice he says there in verse 11, lest I have labored for you. Again, not for me, for you. That's the pastor's heart. He was laboring for them. And he wasn't just afraid for the Galatians. As I just read from the Colossians, he was afraid that the people in the church at Colossae were following these rules and regulations of men as well. And then even to the Corinthians, the same fear has come over Paul for the condition of the people in the church at Corinth. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes this, "For I am zealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Listen to what he says here. He says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so Paul's saying to the church at Corinth, he says, "When I was with you," he says, "I gave you to one Christ. I gave you to one man, to one bridegroom I gave you, and that was Jesus." And now he's saying, I fear that you have gone away and listening to these other men who have come in and preached a different gospel and a different Jesus. And he says, "I fear you're putting up with it. You like it." He says, "It's my desire that when I leave this earth, that you might be presented to your bridegroom, you might be presented to Jesus as a chaste virgin, pure and holy." And how does that happen? By Jesus being formed in you, not by listening to a different gospel or a different Jesus, and following the commands and doctrines of men. That's what he says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, that you may well put up with it." I think this fear that Paul had for his churches must have caused him a lot of distress and many sleepless nights. He was worried about those churches, all of the churches under his care. Now, while he wasn't with them, somebody was going to sneak into those churches, as it had happened in Galatia, and come into those churches and just taken them away from the simplicity of being in Christ, corrupting their minds with a different gospel. In that same letter to the Corinthians, Paul highlights all of the suffering he had to endure as an apostle of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And at the end of that list, he says this. He says, "Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily," he says, "is my deep concern for all the churches." My deep concern for all the churches. And as I've read through that, and being a pastor myself, I've often wondered, you know, I wonder what Paul was talking about when he was talking about this deep concern he had for the churches. And I think this week that question was answered for me. It's this fear that he had with the Galatians and the Colossians and the Corinthians, that they were going to go away from the simplicity of Christ and go back to serving these other small gods. And that Jesus wasn't going to be formed in them. That's why he's writing this whole letter to the Galatians, to defend the truth of the gospel and to make sure that they're not chasing after these weak and worthless principles of the world. Yet that's kind of the way we're built. That's kind of the way we're hardwired, is that we want to form Jesus in ourselves by doing things, by having strong devotions and making sure we're denying those things that we're supposed to deny in our life, And we're withholding things from our body, you know. So that somehow through all of this work, all of this religious activity, Jesus is going to be formed in us. And Paul says it's not going to happen. Because it can't get to the heart of the issue. And so Paul's whole idea in this text is, my little children, I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And so how does this process come about? How is Jesus formed in us? Well, it starts at the moment of our justification, because at the moment of our justification, Jesus comes to indwell us. He comes to indwell us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we talked about this idea of adoption and that we are saved at the moment that God adopts us into his family. And if you look back at verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, at that moment, because you are now adopted sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't write that God sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, or the Spirit into our hearts. No, he says the Spirit of our Son, or his Son, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And so what Paul's telling us is, at the moment we're saved, Jesus comes to indwell us in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son. And so that's the beginning of Jesus being formed in us. But there's quite a bit of difference between having Jesus in us and having Jesus formed in us. I hope you understand that. To have his heart formed in us. To have his heart of compassion and love. To have his heart that puts the interests of others above our own. To have his heart that puts the will of his heavenly Father above their own. Or to have the mind of Christ formed in us. The mind that knows what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Or to have Jesus' strength formed in us, a strength that resists every temptation, but also the strength to stand firm in the face of adversity. Listen, it doesn't take a genius to see that sanctification is the natural outcome of Jesus being formed in us, right? The more that Jesus is formed in us, then the more we're going to act like Jesus, the more we're going to talk like Jesus. The more we're going to have his strength, the more we're going to have his heart, the more we're going to have his mind. And so this process of having Jesus formed in us then begins at the moment we're saved. Well, how does that come about then? How is Jesus then, as he abides in us now, how does the process start that he is formed in us? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 5, we get a hint when Paul says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer to that? By faith. So just as we were justified by faith, we are also sanctified by faith, not by the works, not by the weak and beggarly principles of the world. And so Jesus starts forming in us as we have faith that he's going to do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes and takes forms in us as and if we rely on him to do it through the person of the Holy Spirit. God's not glorified by us going out there and trying to do it on our own, trying to keep a set of rules and regulations. He's not glorified by that. He's glorified when we give up on ourselves and we have faith in the Holy Spirit and we jump up on the lap of Jesus as a child and just say, okay, Lord, by faith, form yourself in me. That's the first step. And this is really good news, because it means that Jesus can be formed in the weakest and most feeblest among us, right? We don't have to be a Nicodemus for Jesus to be formed in us. We can be a tax collector, we can be a prostitute. But because it's through faith, Jesus can be formed in the lowest and the feeblest among us. And that's good news. Have you ever heard the old saying, let go and let God? Let go and let God. Is that our role in our sanctification? Just to let go and let God? It's either a yes or no question. Well, in essence, yes. The first part, as we've just said, is we've got to trust the Holy Spirit that He will form Jesus in us if we let Him. And therefore, we've got to let go of our own propensity to do that, crawl up on the lap of Jesus and just say, okay, Lord, I let go and You do it. But that's not all of it. Because the Bible also talks that we are to be active in our own sanctification. So as we enter into this life of faith that the Holy Spirit's going to do it, then we also are to actively participate in helping Him do that. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good purpose. And so do you see the two sides of the coin there? God's working in us. The Holy Spirit's working in us. And as we allow Him to do that by faith, then we are also to work out our own salvation. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's many spiritual principles that come into play, but this morning I'm just going to give you what I feel is the two most important principles if you want Jesus formed in you. The first principle is that you need to be filled up with the Word of God. And then secondly, you need to obey the Word of God. Filled up with the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, Jesus, the Holy Spirit is able to form Jesus in us only if He has a reservoir in which He can draw upon to help form Jesus in us. And that reservoir, my friends, is the Word of God in us. That becomes a reservoir by which the Holy Spirit can use to form Jesus in you. And how does that happen? Well, we take the Word of God in, and it settles in our hearts and in our minds. And then something happens. Something happens in our life. And the Holy Spirit then has a reservoir of the Word of God to bring that back to your mind. Let me give you an example. You have trouble with your emotions. You have trouble keeping your emotions in check. You're very easily angered. And so something happens in your life one day. And all of a sudden, you just feel this anger quickly starting to rise up. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit puts James 1:19 in your mind. What does that say? Be swift to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to anger. You see? If you don't know that verse, you don't have it in you. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a reservoir to remind you of that. And so what happens is you just go off and you explode. Or He brings to mind the passage in Matthew where Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, the last night of His life, and He's having this illegal trial taking place in His life. And these religious leaders are just hammering Him and coming down on Him and ridiculing Him. And you just can imagine maybe the anger rising up in Jesus. But the passage says that through that all, Jesus what? Says He kept silent. And so maybe the Holy Spirit brings that passage back to you. Oh, here was a time when Jesus could have exploded and He just kept silent. Maybe now it's the time for me to keep silent. And you see, that then brings us to the second aspect, is that when the Holy Spirit brings that verse to you, then you've got to obey it. And you've got to say, okay, I'm going to obey, and I'm going to be slow to anger. I'm not going to explode right now. You see, and that's just one example of what the Word of God does for us and how the Spirit uses that reservoir that we have in order to help form Jesus in us. Because the more we obey in those situations, the easier over time it becomes. It becomes a part of us, and Jesus becomes a part of us. He's being formed in us. And it's through the Word of God. There in Hebrews chapter 4 that I just read to you, how living and powerful the Word of God is. It says it's powerful. The Word of God is powerful to go into parts of your being that you don't even know you have. And it's so sharp, it says that it can go in there and it can divide your soul and your spirit. And it's so powerful that it can go in there and it can judge your thoughts and the intents of your heart before you even understand them yourself. That's how alive and powerful the Word of God is. It's so powerful that it's the only source that can conquer those evil desires in you that are just hiding in there. It can go right in there and it can cut them out. And so that's how the Holy Spirit uses the Word to help Jesus be formed in you. Because it's only the Word that can go into those deep crevices of your life and expose them so that Jesus can then be formed in you. So we have to have the Word of God in us, and then we've got to be willing to obey the Word of God. That's how we work out our salvation, as the Holy Spirit is working in us. Do you ever wonder why you never seem to have victory in your life, or you wonder why you don't really see any change in your life? I bet if you examine your life, you'll find that one or both of those two principles are missing in your life. You have a real lack of the Word of God as a reservoir in your life. Or you lack the discipline or interest in obeying it once the Holy Spirit reveals it or brings it to your mind. If you don't have the Word of God in you, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have a reservoir to draw from. And so you're not going to change. Anger's going to rise up and anger's going to come out. Because there's no reservoir for the Holy Spirit to draw from to tell you, be slow to anger. Remember Jesus. He kept silent. I like to think of it in my own life as a library. Having a library in my life that the Holy Spirit can go and draw out off the shelf. He can draw out that book or that verse. And I think if you look at the lives of what you might consider a successful and holy and joyful Christian, if you know somebody who in your own life seems to be kind of Jesus-like, and if you really get to know that person, I think you'll find that they have this great and expansive library inside of them. And then they have the desire and the willingness to obey the Holy Spirit when He draws upon that library in their life. They're joyful and they're happy and they're successful because they've built up a library in their life. And the Holy Spirit has been using that, and they've been obeying what the Holy Spirit brings to them. And therefore they look like Jesus is being formed, and that's what's happening. Jesus is being formed in them. But on the other hand, if you know a Christian that always seems to be down in the dumps and not able to cope with life, and everything's coming at them and they don't know what to do and they're always stressed out, it's probably because they don't have that library. Either that or they're not willing to obey once the Holy Spirit brings to them a certain help in time of need. Jesus is never going to be formed in you until you build that library. What time do you put in reading and studying your Bible? I mentioned at the beginning, the key is 4 days a week. It doesn't have to be intense study, but you have to be in the Word. You have to be reading it. You have to have a library. I know I keep repeating that, but it's so important. Did you bring your Bible today?
Yes.
Thanks, Trevor.
All right.
Did you bring your Bible today? Is it open?
Yes.
Are you in your Bible 4 days a week? Step one, build the library. Get filled with the Word of God. Give something for the Holy Spirit to work with. And then step two, use the Word of God when He draws it to your mind to begin forming Jesus in you. Obey it, obey it, obey it. And see if people don't see a difference in you. I think anyone called to be a pastor has the same heart as Paul to see his people truly sanctified, to truly begin to see Jesus formed in them. Pastors don't labor for themselves, they labor for the flock. But to be honest, it can be frustrating, especially when the flock doesn't take the advantage of the opportunities they are given to them to build that library. Are you taking the opportunities given to you to build that library? Or is this little 45-minute sermon it? Over and over again through the year, our elders are trying to present you with opportunities to come and to study your Bible in some way that to help you build that library. And unfortunately, there's only a very small number that actually take advantage of that opportunity. Why is that? I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. On the other hand, I've been so encouraged lately to hear, especially from some of the men in our church, who have committed themselves to intentionally and systematically and consistently being in their Bible. And I praise God for that. And so as we close this morning, have faith that the Holy Spirit will form Jesus in you. And then help Him by building or continuing to build on your library, while at the same time being obedient to the Word when the Holy Spirit draws upon your library and gives you direction for those moments in your life when you need it. When you obey that, when you do that, then Jesus is going to be formed in you. And that's the heart of Paul for these young Galatians. And that's my heart for you as well. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.